Well, we begin today our series in the book of 1 Peter entitled Exiles in Hope. And so I would invite you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to 1 Peter. If you're using the Bibles that are there in front of you, it starts on page 1014. So hopefully after a few weeks, it'll just flop open to 1 Peter as we go there every Sunday. Over the next several months, we're just going to be working our way through this book, paragraph by paragraph, section by section, looking to the Lord and asking and trusting that he's going to speak to us. We believe that he will. I believe that he will. I know my heart has been deeply challenged and richly blessed this week just by diving into the first few verses of this letter. God's word is living. God's word is active. And so we believe that it is more than effective, more than enough for shaping our hearts into the image of Christ. This is a letter, 1 Peter, that was written to the ancient world. It was written to churches in Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey. It was written 19 and a half centuries ago, as best we can tell. But we believe, church, these are not just Peter's words. This is God's word still to us today. And so we have great confidence that as we open this book week by week and look at it closely, that God's going to speak to us and he's going to do a good work in our hearts and among us in this place as his people. And I hope we see that right from the very beginning. We will look at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, just the introduction today. And I hope from the get-go that your hearts are blown away by the hope that is ours through Christ in this life. I hope that we find hope in a world that is not our home. I hope we find hope in a world that is not our final destination, and that we are encouraged to look to better things. So, verses 1 and 2. Let's read this together. It's going to function as an introduction, as the greeting, but it is so much more than just a placeholder. Peter doesn't put this here just so he can have proper form according to New Testament letter writing structure. And that's not his point. There is purpose here. This is packed with meaning and with Jesus and with theology and with the gospel truth and with hope for our hearts. And I hope we see all of those things and so much more today. So let's stand together in honor of our Lord and his word. It's a short passage, but you'll find we're going to have to fly this morning to get through all that God has packed into these two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Father, what good, amazing, hope-saturated truth this is. May you speak to our hearts in necessary ways today, and in ways that we know that we need, but also in ways that we are unaware of. Lord, you're a good dad, and so we are looking to you today for all of the provision that we need, but we can't provide on our own. So encourage the hearts of brothers and sisters in this place. Please, Father, I ask, and would you draw those who don't know you to yourself? Please bring about salvation. Call out new brothers and sisters today by your grace. We ask all this and so much more in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So while it's not uncommon for us to call this the book of 1 Peter, in actuality, we know that it is a letter. It's a letter written from a person to another group of persons. It's written by the Apostle Peter. You remember him from the gospel accounts. He's the humble, quiet-spoken guy, right? Always seemed to be taking his foot out of his mouth because of his ambitious nature. So it's written by the Apostle Peter to the believers in the churches in this region here. Today we would call it modern Turkey. Back then it was known as Asia Minor. It was made up of these areas and these provinces that we see listed at the end of verse 1. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so it's good for us to keep in mind that whereas many of the New Testament letters that we read and study were written by an individual to another individual, like Paul to Philemon, or by an individual to another church, like Paul to the Colossians. 1 Peter is a letter that is much broader in its reach. Asia Minor, you can see it circled there, is a landmass that's bigger than the state of Texas. If you take Montana and California and combine their landmass together, that's comparable to how big this area was. So there was a lot of miles to be covered if this is going to be written and copied and hand-delivered from major city to major city in some sort of a postage route, taking it around to all of these areas. It was a big group of people that Peter was addressing with this letter. And they found themselves living in a very interesting time. As best we can tell, 1 Peter was penned somewhere between 62 and 64 AD, so mid-first century. And this is a unique season in the life and the history of the early church. It's only been 30 years since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just 30 years. That's like us looking back to the first Reagan administration, right? Early to mid-80s. Not the distant past, but still a ways back, but not so far back that it's not still fresh in many of your minds as far as memories and thoughts. And so in just three short decades, from Jesus until Peter writes this letter, the church has radically exploded in growth, going from largely Jewish roots centered in Jerusalem to a Gentile movement that has spread out around the rim of the Mediterranean basin. But here's what else has happened. As they spread out, as the church went from Jerusalem to other places, they increasingly found themselves in hostile territory, in very diverse cultures. In Jerusalem and in Israel, the early Christians were largely seen as just an offshoot of Judaism. They were just a new branch on an old tree. That's how everybody looked at them. But as the gospel starts to advance and it crosses cultures and languages and borders, the believers don't blend in as well in other places as they did in and around Jerusalem. Their convictions on morality and holiness, Jesus' teachings, which they held to on marriage and authority and forgiveness and a host of everyday living examples and issues. Their obedience to Christ set them apart from everyone else around them. They became a very distinct group of people in the midst of these Gentile communities. And so the churches that Peter addresses in this letter, and there were many of them, they looked quite different from the culture around them. And that led to tension. There was this growing hostility toward followers of Christ in the first century Gentile world. There was discrimination. There was social pressure that was being directed against the believers. The church was often misunderstood, and so they were mocked, and they were maligned in the cities where they lived. Now, that being said, while times were not easy for followers of Christ in that day and time, it would be a mistake for us to suppose that Peter was writing to a group of people that were experiencing deep, widespread persecution. This was not state-sponsored oppression. It was not a state-sponsored crackdown upon believers. That would happen. It would come very soon. In fact, there would be overt state-sponsored persecution just a couple of years later, somewhere around 64 to 66 AD, when the guy who was emperor when Peter wrote this, takes a turn for the worse, his name was Nero. And he would just put the boot of Rome on the neck of the church in very painful ways. So much so that many believers were martyred. So much so that both Peter and Paul, sometime in that range, 64, 65, 66 AD, would give their lives. Paul, as best we can tell, in Rome would be beheaded for the faith, and Peter would be crucified upside down because he did not find himself worthy to die in the same manner as his Savior. So heavy persecution was on its way, no doubt, but as Peter writes this letter, it was still on the way. It was on the horizon. So I guess we could say that while believers in Peter's day did not live in a world that was overtly hostile toward them, neither was it a friendly or welcoming environment. And so, Church of Jesus in Kennewick in the year 2016, in many ways, the place that we find ourselves in this culture as believers in this day and time is very similar. It's part of the value of 1 Peter for our hearts, I think. You could easily take the same label off of the day of 1 Peter and plaster it on us. Not yet living in a day that is overtly hostile against believers in the church, not state-sponsored crackdown of Christianity, but increasingly unfriendly, increasingly opposed to the things that we would say Jesus tells us we have to live this way. And I know there's always a debate as to whether or not we still live in a Christian nation or ever did, for that matter. And I don't mean to get into that. That's not my point this morning. I just want to say that today, where we stand right now in our American culture in 2016, I think is certainly trending toward increased antagonism toward the church. Our nation, our culture is becoming less and less welcoming toward believers. And so it's not much of a stretch to look on the horizon of our day and potentially see things getting very, very bad very quickly. I'm not a doomsday person, but you can see the tea leaves, folks. It's not getting better. And so why is that significant? Why even go down that road and bring it up? Because I think it only helps to strengthen our connection with the book we're about to spend several months looking in, because it relates so closely to the day and time that we find ourselves. We are always, church, we are always seeking to do the hard work of realizing that God's word had an original audience, and it wasn't us. It wasn't addressed to us first. The letter we're about to read was written to real people in the midst of real situations. Peter is addressing very specific issues. It was written hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And so the important task that we are always trying to undertake as the people of God is to figure out first what it meant to them so that we might rightly understand and apply it to us today. But in the case of reading through 1 Peter, the situations are so similar, so analogous, that work has almost been done for us in many ways. We say that their day is so similar to ours, and so the crossover, the connection is so close that it can be very helpful for our hearts. So I hope that explanation of who wrote this and who it was written to and the day and time in which it was authored is helpful as we move forward. Their day and ours, very similar. We need to keep that in mind. But back to the text itself, the first two verses that we'll look at today. As Peter in verse 1 begins to address believers who are undergoing increased pressure from the culture around them, he does something very interesting. He calls them elect exiles. This is an absolutely fantastic statement for a couple of reasons. It is so specific, and it is so descriptive. In fact, it's the only place in all of the scriptures, Old Testament and New, where we find these two words, elect and exile, put together. In fact, as best we know, it is the only place in ancient literature anywhere, biblical writing or secular, where those two words are put together. So this is unique. And what it does is it gives us tremendous perspective on Peter's purpose for writing this letter. He comes out of the gate shooting hard with these two words, elect and exiles. So let's start with the word exile. He calls them exiles. Some translations that you're reading might say aliens or sojourners. Those are appropriate as well, but the idea is the same. An exile is someone who is a temporary resident in a foreign place. A temporary resident in a foreign place, or to put it another way, the place they're at is not their true home. They're there, but that's not where they want to be. That's not where their hope is found. For example, this same concept is used in the Old Testament account of Abraham when he has to bury his dear wife Sarah, and they are not in the promised land. Rather, they are outside in the land of the Hittites, and so here's what Abraham says. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. There it is. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So what's Abraham saying? He's saying, I'm here, and I've got to function. I've got to still go about the everyday necessities of life. But here, this place is not my real home. I'm a sojourner, Hittites. I'm just passing through, but I've got to function while I'm here, so help me out. Now, when we hear this talk of exiles, hopefully many of our minds and hearts think back not just to Abraham, but to the descendants of Abraham, to the children of Israel, in times they found themselves out of the promised land as sojourners, as aliens, as exiles, in places like Babylon, places like Egypt, where they spent 400 years. They were there. They're stuck. They certainly lived in those locations. Many people even in Egypt were born and lived and died there and didn't know any different. So in one sense, certainly, that was their home, but not really, right? They had an eye toward the future. They were longing for something different, for something better. There was a promised land that God had assured them that they were looking toward. That was their true home. They just weren't there yet, so they said, we're just passing through. That was to be their mindset. And so with just one word, calling them exiles, Peter says volumes to his original audience, and he says volumes to us. In a world that is increasingly aligning itself against the people of God. And by the way, that's not new. It's always been that way. In a culture that continues to drift toward aggressive resistance and rejection of the gospel. It's not new. It's always been that way. We just feel it in acute ways here. When we are tempted, church, when you are tempted to look around and become discouraged or to lose hope, remember, Peter says, you're in exile. This world is not your home. This is not where you find your hope. If you are in Christ, you are a sojourner. You're a foreigner. You're just passing through. Yes, you must function in this world. Yes, you must live life in this place where God has planted you. Yes, you are here, but never forget. You're simply walking through. You may be here for a while, and yes, while we are here, there are days of difficulty. You feel them uniquely in your life. Sickness, accusation, deep stress and discouragement. But this place, if you're in Christ, is not your final destination. A better home awaits. The first recipients of this letter, like us, needed to hear and be reminded, you're exiles. Have that as your mindset and your posture. But not just exiles. Peter says, I'm going to call you something else. I'm going to modify that word, exile. You are elect exiles. So there it is. We can't deny it. One of those words that often makes Christians cringe, right? The idea of the elect, of God's election of his people for salvation, the belief that God is completely sovereign in who he chooses and calls to be saved. I know that's a hard concept, but it's not something we can ignore. It's just too significant. It is too prominent in 1 Peter, and it is too prominent throughout the writing of Scripture for us just to skip over it. So we're going to deal with it. And I really appreciate how Peter presents and develops this idea. He begins to do something here in verse 1 that he will continue with, and he will continue to build upon and develop throughout the course of this letter. It will be a dominant theme that we'll find. Peter will cast the church in the role of being the new covenant chosen people of God. You'll find that throughout his writings in this letter. That's what the word elect means, right? It means to be chosen. Later this fall, whether you like it or not, we will have to choose and elect a new president, yes? What does that mean we will do? It doesn't mean that you get to be president just by raising your hand and say, ooh, ooh, pick me. That's not how it works. To be elected is to be chosen by another. In this case, to be selected for that office by the people of this nation by means of a preset political process. There is a choosing that takes place. So when Peter refers to New Testament believers as being elect, he's simply following the pattern of language. He's using the vocabulary that God has always used as he speaks about his people. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, who were the elect chosen people of God? It was the Jewish nation, right? God selected them to be the group that he would work through to showcase his character and his kindness to all who would see. We see this clearly in the Old Testament, uniquely in places like the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 7. So just here, the initiative of God and the lack of initiative on the part of God's people. Moses says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So the Jews, they didn't sign up for service. They didn't raise their hand and volunteer. They were drafted. God said, you are the ones that I will use. He did the choosing. So Peter takes that idea from the Old Testament and he repurposes it for the church. He reapplies it to the followers of Jesus on this side of the cross. He says, you are the chosen people of God. You are the elect. And so under the new covenant in Christ, who are the people of God? Who is he working through on this side of salvation to showcase his character and his kindness to the world? It's the church. It's all those who trust in the perfect, sufficient, finished work of Jesus. They are the ones who have been called out for a purpose. And what is that purpose? We'll find it later in a glorious passage in chapter 2 where Peter says, but you, that's the church, believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why has he done this? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has a called out people. He always has. They are his elect. Old Testament was the Jewish nation. New Testament, those who are in Christ. And he's up to something in our lives. He hasn't called us out for no reason. Specifically, he has called us out so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who rescued us from darkness and delivered us into light. So with just two short words, in the opening statement of a letter that is five chapters long, the Apostle Peter has defined clearly the identity of the church in a way that is full of hope. Yes, the world is changing. And yes, we look around and it's hostile to our Savior and his gospel. And yes, it feels because it is increasingly dark and adversarial. But all those things may be true, and they may become more and more true in the days and years ahead. But church, these two words are true as well. We are elect exiles. We are called out, and we are just passing through. And that should cause our hearts to have great hope that if we are in Christ, this world is not our home. So why look for hope here? We have it in a better place and in a better king. Now, we hinted at it already, but we should also find great hope, not just in what God says about us, but in the plans that he has for us. And we see that as we move into verse 2. God has us here as exiles, not for no reason. He has a purpose for us. It's not like God is some cruel travel agent and he's scheduled 60, 70, 80 years of life for us here and there's no purpose. And we say, God, we just want to land the plane. We want to be home. And he keeps looking at his watch saying, not yet. Nope. I don't know why I'm doing this, but I'm going to make you wait longer. He's not doing that. He has a purpose for us being in this place that is not our home and that is at times very difficult. He's up to something in the hearts of his people, even in the midst of a darkening world. And as we look to verse 2, we catch a glimpse of these purposes. Peter tells us what the Lord has promised to bring about and to accomplish in our hearts, even as we wait for our true home. And here's how he says it. And just listen to how this flows. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, that's our identity, of the dispersion in all these places. And then he says, you are elect exiles, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You're elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. You are elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Therefore, because those things are true, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. There is in verse 2 this muscular, robust picture of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, at work for the good and the benefit and the growth of God's people, even in a place that is not their home. So let's work through each one of these specifically, but quickly as well. We are elect exiles in the foreknowledge of God the Father. So we can have hope in God's plan because God has foreknowledge of us. This is not accidental. So this is another place. Again, I told you, it's inescapable, this issue of the doctrine of election in Scripture. So this is a place where it surfaces, and so we just have to deal with that head on. What does it mean when Peter says that God the Father had foreknowledge of his people? Many would contend that this means that God in his all-knowing nature was able to look down through the corridors of time and accurately know before it happened who would respond to the gospel. Thus, he foreknew his people. And I certainly would not argue with that position in principle. Definitely, God is omniscient. He knows all things at all times, and he knows them not in part, but the whole, perfect knowledge. And he is outside of time, so nothing is future or past to him. It just is. The limitations that we face on our knowledge base, he does not encounter those. So his foreknowledge, at a very minimum, means he did know ahead of time. It cannot mean anything less than that. I'm just making the case. I'm about to. I think it means a whole lot more than that as well. So when we come to words like this, like foreknowledge, not words that we probably throw around a lot in our everyday speaking with one another, And so the temptation can be to say, well, here's what I think it means. Here's how I would use that word. And we take our understanding of vocabulary and we place it on God's understanding of vocabulary. And that's not the way to do it. He wrote this for a purpose. So we need to say, Lord, not how would we use that word. How have you used that word? Where do we see it elsewhere in Scripture? Where do we see it elsewhere? Hopefully, even in the book of 1 Peter, so we can get some data points and some patterns and some context for this. And you do this all the time, church, with language, right? You don't just get to arbitrarily pick what you think a word means. So for example, in the English language, the word set, S-E-T, if you look it up in the Oxford English Dictionary, 464 definitions. It matters which one is being used. The word run, 396 definitions. It matters what the author intended to mean. All right, if there's 396, there's some variation of usage of that term. That's how it is with language. So words can be used differently in different settings. What does God mean when he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? Well, we're fortunate. God is very kind that he doesn't just use it here in verse 2. He uses it elsewhere throughout Scripture, and he uses it elsewhere in 1 Peter. So look down your page just a little bit, or look down the screen, and you'll find in verse 20, we see the same word, at least in roots. Speaking of Christ, Peter says, he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. And then he'll go on to speak about how in his being made known, we have hope of salvation. So God's people are foreknown, and God's Son is foreknown. So how did God the Father foreknow his Son? That will be helpful in helping us to understand how God the Father foreknew his people. Did God the Father only look down through the corridors of time and accurately predict preemptively that Jesus would be born of a virgin, live a perfect life, die on the cross, and rise again? Was God able only to see all of that information, then he said, ha, because I know that's going to happen, I will build a plan around my future knowledge, and I can save people through Jesus because I know what he's going to do now. Is that what it means, that God foreknew his Son? No. Of course, at least it means that, but it means a whole lot more as well. God the Father didn't just know information about the Son. He knew the Son, yes? It's not just informational, it is relational foreknowledge. The Father and the Son from eternity past together had orchestrated in unity the rescue and salvation of sinners. The Father didn't just predict the work of the Son, the Father planned the work of the Son. So if that's how God uses this term, foreknowledge for his Son, that's really helpful for us understanding what it means when it says he foreknew his people. So to be elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God doesn't mean that he only predicted who his people would be. It means he planned it. We really are the chosen people of God. And church, it's always been that way, Old Testament and New. God has not changed his personality. Now, why is that reason for hope? What should that do in our hearts? Well, if you are in Christ, wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever your life looks like, with all of its fear and struggle and the opposition and conflict that you often face, as you move through a place where you are in exile and this is not your true home, it means you're not where you're at by accident. God didn't look down through time and say, well, I wish I could get you to a better place. We'll have to work with what I'm given because my hands are off because all I can do is predict. You're where you're at by God's plan, by the sovereign goodness of a good Father who is working in your life and has been from eternity past. It means even in your exile, even in your struggle, even in your discouragement, darkness, depression, God has a hand at work. He's up to something and he has a plan. But what exactly is that plan? What's he doing? Well, let's look to the second piece here. We can have hope in God's plan because we have the assurance of the sanctifying work of God the Spirit. That's what it says also in verse 2. So you know this, but it's good to be reminded. All those who trust in Christ have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God within us to guide and teach and comfort and encourage and convict and a host of other things that we need in our lives. God gives himself. Jesus says, it's better that I go away so the Spirit can come to be with you. This imparting of the Spirit by God to his people sets us apart. It's an identifying feature. And the Spirit's work from the moment of salvation is this, that he might shift the believer's attention and affection from themselves and from this world to Christ more and more. That's what it means to be sanctified. We are being made more and more into the image of Christ, and we see him for who he truly is, so that our words align with the character of Jesus, so that our thoughts come from places of truth, so that our actions are rooted in righteous motives. The work of the Spirit is to make the chosen people of God look like the Son of God, so that Christ is seen as supreme and valuable in our lives. This is the grand purpose of God in your life, is that you would love Jesus as the Father loves Jesus, and that you would glorify Jesus as he deserves to be glorified and exalted in all of your living. This is what Jesus said about the work of the Spirit in the Gospel of John, John 16. Just hear the Christ-centered focus of the ministry of the Spirit. When the Spirit of truth comes, this is Jesus. He says, The Spirit will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, Jesus says, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. To be sanctified, church, means to be set apart. And that is what the Spirit of God is doing in our hearts and our lives. From the moment of salvation to the moment we take our last breath or Jesus comes to get us, he is setting us apart so that we look markedly different from the world around us, in that we are making much of Christ when the world makes much of everything but Christ. He wants our desires and our appetites to be Jesus-aligned. He wants us to be looking to another place and a better king so that we might pledge allegiance to him alone. That's what the Spirit is up to in all of the days of your exile on this earth. Which brings us to the last piece. We can have hope in God's plan because there is the call to obey God the Son. So, little recap, we see the work of the Father during our exile in that he foreknew us from eternity past and called us to salvation. And we see the work of the Spirit during our exile in that he is sanctifying us so that we might love and treasure Christ. And then we find, as we look today and look to our future. So we've seen the Father in the past. We see the Spirit presently working. As we look to the future, we see that all of the days we live in this life and all the days of our eternity are to be lived in obedience, in allegiance, in surrender to Christ. Christ is our boss. Okay, he is our king. If you claim his name, he is the authority over your life. When we pray, your will be done, your kingdom come, what we're saying is, Lord, may your reign and your authority be so clearly seen in my life on earth that it echoes the way that it is in heaven. In heaven, God is king. Jesus is authoritative. May it be so among us in this world as well. That's what God is up to. If you claim him as king, if you are part of God's chosen people, then everything in this life and all of your days for eternity are to be directed toward allegiance to Jesus. That's why God saved you. That's why God gave you his Spirit, so that in your living and through your obedience, as Peter will say later on, you might proclaim the excellencies of Christ who called you out of darkness and into marvelous life. If you are a follower of Christ, he has rescued you from hell. He deserves your obedience. How dare we say no to our King who has done so much for us? Your life is to be a billboard that screams every day of your life, I serve a great and mighty King, even if this world is not my home. Church, there is so much here. I feel like I could have preached on this for 2 hours today or for 3 weeks. I feel like we're just scratching the surface, but let's close and try to wisely apply this to our lives. You see the passage up there. We are elect exiles, and why have we been exiled in our election? It's through the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's in the sanctification of the Spirit. It is for obedience to Jesus Christ. So I want you to look around, not just this place, but just figuratively think around your life, this community that we call home, this world that we live in. It is profoundly messed up. It is deeply broken. We see just echoes of that in places like mass shootings and part of God's creation dragging another part of God's creation into a body of water and drowning a two-year-old child. We see just glimpses of that. Do you realize even how sterilized our American culture is, and that happens tenfold every day all around the world, and we never hear about it because our news media doesn't cover people that don't have the same skin color as us, quite frankly. Happens all the time, and yet we never hear about it. We live in a profoundly broken place, and the darkness of this world at times is quite honestly staggering. Slavery, sexual exploitation, mass murder, corruption, greed, idolatry, brutality, indifference, injustice, a world that celebrates what is wicked and suppresses what is righteous, and we just go on and on and on. Folks, it's bad. But here's the good news. I think it's only going to get worse. Yay, right? So why have hope? Why have hope? Why are we to be a hopeful people? Where is that to be found? Brothers and sisters, our hope is firmly rooted in the truth that this world is not our home. It's not. This is not what we look forward to. We are exiles here. We are sojourners on this earth, but it is not an accident. We have a better home, and we have a better king that we look forward to. And God has us here for a reason. And so as we walk through this life, struggling though we are to follow Jesus, we can be confident in the fact that all of who God is working for our good. That there is a great salvation that has been planned by God the Father from eternity past. And that salvation has been achieved in our day by the sprinkling of the blood of God the Son, who was poured out for us as his people. And this great plan is being applied to our lives by the sanctifying work of the Spirit as he shapes our hearts toward present and future obedience and allegiance and affection for Christ. We are only here for a time, but we are most definitely here for a reason. And none of this is outside God's control. And none of it is beyond his reach or his gaze. And God is at work among his chosen people, and he will finish what he started. So I just want to ask you, are you looking for hope in this place? Broken, desperate, rife with disappointment. Are you frustrated because you don't find it anywhere? Or are you finding great hope in the fact that all of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, all of who God is, he is at work for your salvation and for your security and for your joy in this life and in the life to come? Where are you looking? And I want to speak just in closing very specifically to those who would not claim Christ as King. This world is an awful, beautiful place in many ways. But if you do not follow Christ, this world is the best thing you'll ever know. This is your best life now. And what awaits you is far worse than you could ever imagine if you leave this world without trusting in Christ. You have no hope in eternity apart from Christ. And so if you do not know Jesus, I would commend him to you. He lived a flawless life. He was good enough for you. He died a sacrificial death. He paid the price for you. He rose again in victory. He won the battle for you. And now he invites all who would call on him to have faith in his finished, sufficient work and to stop having hope in yourself or anything else. And so if you have not trusted in Christ, would you trust in him today? Would you ask him to forgive you of your sin and rescue you from your desperate need? Would you ask him to be the Lord and King of your life? Would you surrender to him today? If you've done that and you've never told anyone, we would love to hear. I had a chance to to do that with a young lady in my office last week, and we just wept together as she trusted in Christ. If you have questions about what that means, would you come and talk to one of us as leaders in this church? And we'll spend time this week, as much as it takes, to share Christ with you and answer whatever questions you have. There is hope, not just in this life, but in the life to come. If you know Christ, may you have it. If you don't, may you find him. Father, we love you, and we are joyful today that you are good and kind beyond measure. And so we want to turn to you. We want to trust in Christ. It is so sweet to trust in him.